This is the chapter in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, that features the resurrection of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, that Jesus causes and commands Lazarus, who'd been in the grave 4 days, to come alive, and he comes alive. It's a significant and powerful scene. But there is much to this chapter that we are learning about Jesus himself and about the gospel itself. So let me read for you, beginning in verse 28. We're in the middle of our chapter, verse 28 through verse 37 of John chapter 11. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" This is the text I want us to look at this morning and review through as we look back to this whole chapter. This chapter marks what is the seventh miraculous sign that John has chosen to present as evidence that this Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And people are coming to those conclusions throughout this book, different people like a Samaritan woman, like Nicodemus, like those believers who followed him, and then those who were not so sure about that and would reject him and pull away from him. And so there is this dichotomy of response. But John, of course, his point, his purpose is to present to you all the evidence that he needs to convince you that this is indeed the Son of God. Now, the seventh sign is that which is probably the most powerful of them. The seventh miraculous sign that he reveals is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. If you remember the other signs, the first in chapter 2 is he changed water to wine, revealing his creation power. The second sign is he healed an official's son, official from Capernaum. He was not in Capernaum at the time, and he healed him by the authority of his command from a distance. He also healed in chapter 5, and our third sign, a paralytic who was by what was called the Sheep Gate Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, and many paralyzed and blind and sick and infirm had gathered there under superstitious purposes, and Jesus had this man picked, and this man he chose and restored him to walk. He healed a paralytic man, a man who had been paralyzed some 38 years. That was the third sign. The fourth sign, in chapter 6, he multiplied the loaves and fishes to feed 5,000 men, which, as we remember, is studying that replicated in many ways a reminder to the people or a statement of the people connecting to Moses and God feeding the children of Israel in the wilderness with manna from heaven each morning. They didn't miss that connection per se, and Jesus wanted to use that to direct the attention to himself. He was that manna from heaven. He was the one who is the bread of life. We also saw in the fifth sign him walking on the Sea of Galilee, walking on water. Power over the elements, power over natural law. And then the last sign before this, the great one in chapter 9, a man born blind, which no one has ever seen. It's never been recorded since the world began. Himself saying that a man born blind is healed, and Jesus did so. in chapter 9. Those are remarkable signs, all of them different and featuring something else about Christ and about his power and his identity. And you could walk through those and you could see them in their significance, all of them declaring without question that this man Jesus was divine, this man was powerful, this man was more than a prophet. At least the power of the prophets was in him. And then we come to the seventh sign here in chapter 11 of these seven signs. And you could say maybe the eighth sign was Jesus himself rising from the dead. Those all the Gospels would reveal. But John is highlighting these as he says, this sign he did. And here we have him raising Lazarus from the dead. Now this particular sign is probably the most significant of the seven, because it deals with life and death. It deals with the life of a friend, a life of a disciple, and the death of that disciple. Does Jesus have power over that? Does Jesus have sovereignty over such matters? Can he stop it? Sure, that's what they believed. And that's what they're saying, Mary and Martha and others. Even at the end of this, even the crowds are saying, could he not, who had opened the eyes of that blind man back in chapter 9, could he not also have kept this man from dying? They were coming to the conclusion, yes, he had the power to heal such and could have healed Lazarus, preventing such a death. But now that death has happened, no one expected this to happen, that he would bring him back to life. So this is a very significant feature of the power and the ministry of Christ, to bring life from the dead, to declare it by his power, to command over the grave his sovereign authority to raise the dead to life, to unshackle the dead from the grave and bring them back, restoring life. Indeed, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. That's verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the God who causes the dead to live and gives eternal life to whom I wish and to whom I please. And so this is a very important text. Now, it's interesting in this chapter that there is a buildup leading to the actual miracle. The miracle happens towards the end of this chapter, which we'll get there soon. And there's a much of a buildup here, kind of like a backstory to this particular miracle, this sign. There's a relational context to it, a relationship that Jesus had to the particular subjects in mind here, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, brother and sisters, from the city and the village of Bethany, a place where Jesus had visited often, a place of which he had taught them. They had become disciples. There is a relationship there, and this miracle highlights them. In a similar way to the man born blind, Jesus at the beginning of this, the backstory of this, reveals to his disciples what the intention of the miracle is for. If you remember this, back up with me to verse 4. When Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. What's happened here in the life of Lazarus and his sisters and the suffering they're now enduring, the grieving that they're experiencing, there's funeral that's going on. There's a process now that's going to happen. By the way, at that point, they didn't know that. Jesus did. But he did die on that day. And Jesus tells them he's dead and we will go and I will raise him. But he states here that this is not just a sideshow. This is not just magic. This is not just special powers by a prophet. But there's an intended purpose to this. Why this man got sick, why he died, would be so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. God had appointed this very thing. And so he reveals this to his disciples. And so there's much backstory. There's much to build on as we look at this. It's very significant that the buildup took place over the course of 4 days. That is, he delayed 2 days even to show up at the house of Mary and Martha, which would have been about a day's travel from where he was. He purposely delayed. There is a close relationship, as we see. There is clearly his love for them, a special love for them, and everybody marks that. And the work of Christ will come from his love of that disciple Lazarus. So there's a lot of backstory to this. And there's theology being taught by Jesus through this. And we've learned some of these things, and we'll continue to learn even this morning as we look at the text that we find. It's the significance of it behind the miracle itself that stands. The character of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, the soul of Jesus. He's committed to the glory of God, as verse 4 says. He has a perspective of death, as he taught his disciples from verse 5 to verse 16, telling them he's only fallen asleep, when actually he means he died, but he sees it as falling asleep, because he commands death in such a way, it's as if he's just waking up a friend from a nap. And there's a perspective of death that is powerful for us even today. And now we're going to see a little more of this as he's gone at this point to meet up with Mary and Martha. He meets with Martha. We saw that last time from verse 17 to 27. And he speaks with her and he gives her a treatise on death, resurrection, and who he is. I am. That is a statement of deity. The Yahweh, I am the resurrection and life. It's equated to the statements, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. And all these things begin to be an opportunity for Christ to reveal himself. So it really is about the glory of Jesus as we see this text. But here's a significant feature here that we see in verse 28 to verse 37. It's going to be the sympathy of Christ, or else I'll call it a sympathizing Savior. Here's the heart, here's the soul of Jesus, the God-man. Now, a significant detail or a doctrine here that is in play that we want to understand here is what's called the nature of the person who is Jesus Christ. Here is God in the flesh. And at the same time, this scene here today reveals that he is human in every way as well as deity in every way, except for the sin nature when we say human in every way. This is called in the doctrinal teachings the hypostatic union, hypostatic union. The Christian doctrine that describes the nature of Jesus as both fully human and fully divine, not one of those is reduced or subjugated. They are two in one person. That's the hypostatic union. Central tenet of the historic Orthodox Christian faith. It affirms that Jesus is one person subsisting of these two natures. The mystery of that he is God, fully God, and he is fully man. Now in Philippians, it talks about what we call the kenotic idea, where he chose not to grasp equality with God, to take on human nature. It doesn't mean he left his deity behind. It doesn't mean he stopped being deity, which he was before he was incarnated into man. What it meant was there's a certain mystery to him taking on flesh to restrain the full glory of who he is. And he remains to be that in glory. So, Jesus sometimes, as you see on the pages of Scripture, operated with these limitations of humanity, where he is tired, where he was hungry, where here we have him weeping, showing a real human, very human emotion here to a human experience. That's his humanity for sure on display. And at other times, the power of his deity, where he's multiplying the loaves and fishes. He's walking on water. He commands someone to come from the dead, and they do. And so there's much that is going on here, and it is a mystery, this hypostatic union. They're not mixed. They're united in one person. One does not drop off, meaning for the other to express itself, and they're not confused. This is where the old and early councils, like the Council of Chalcedon, which first used the word hypostasis and hypostatic union, fought and explained and discussed these things, because there was many heresies out there about who Jesus is that were floating around, and they had to fight those. So when we say hypostatic, it's the word hypostasis, a Greek word, the underlying fundamental state or substance of something. So here we have the underlying fundamental hypostasis and hypostatic nature of Jesus is that he's both God and man in one person. Okay, so why am I making such a point here? We see that humanity on display here in this text. Now, if you deny that Jesus is God, you're denying the doctrine of hypostatic union. He's just a man, maybe a really good man. And if you claim that Jesus is less than God, maybe he's divine in a Jehovah's Witness sort of way. He's divine-like, but not God. You're denying the hypostatic union doctrine. Or that he's not totally human. And now we got these other doctrinal positions that people have brought up through the years, where he's just this fantasy, a phantom. He can't be flesh. It's the docetism heresy. You've denied the fundamental hypostasis of what we're talking about here. You're denying this doctrine. So here's this doctrine. Here it is presented to us in Scripture. And here is another presentation of an element of that, the humanity of Christ. Now, this is very important, this doctrine to us. This idea here that Jesus is man, fully human and fully God, but specifically the human side. We're going to look at that this morning in this text in the sympathy of Jesus as our Savior. That's what this passage presents to us. That's what that phrase, that statement, Jesus wept, which is, of course, the shortest verse of the Bible, but note this, the Bible was not originally written with verses and numbers and chapters, and so this is later on, and we made it the shortest, but it's a very significant statement. Jesus wept. What does that mean? What does that reveal about him? What does that reveal about his soul, his human soul, his emotions, his feelings, the sympathy, the very humanity of a sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, as the Savior? You know what's significant about it? Consider the audience that John is writing to. Thinking this through, John, later on, he's the last of the gospel writers. He's writing late in the first century, and most of his audience would probably be Greek or Roman, Gentile world. And what type of perspective does a Greek and a Roman, Greco-Roman type of religious culture, and they come up from? So these Christians who are Greek and Roman, coming out of a pagan background, their perspective of the Greco-Roman pantheon, what are the gods like? They're used to that paganism, that polytheistic gods of their temples and their society. And those Greek gods, if you read all, of course, the old stuff that's there, that's available in the Greek mythology that our kids read in high school, you read about them, the gods had very limited sympathy for humans, for mortals. Actually, they had an almost total disregard for human life and human suffering, and they were the ones afflicting that human suffering many times. These gods were known in the mythologies for viewing humans as insignificant and disposable and usable at times, often punishing them for petty, trivial reasons that were quite selfish. If you looked at the gods and the way they acted and the way they interacted with humans and whatnot, you would think, man, this is the worst of humanity here. This is the type of character you don't want to be like. These are just impetuous type of people or gods. They were known to commit sexual assault, kidnapping, manipulation, control, and all sorts of things. Clearly, in such polytheism, there is an indifference towards human suffering, a lack of sympathy, a lack of concern at all for the well-being of mortal humans. And now you meet the God of the Bible. And here, John presents what these Christians have heard, and he gives more detail to this is an entirely different deity from what you're used to. You need to reject the false gods of the Greco-Roman world. Here's the true living God, the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible, the testimony of Scripture that tells us he is good, he is gracious and compassionate and loving for the suffering and afflicted humanity that he redeems. A God who came down to humanity out of love for us. That's what John 3:16 declares. God so loved, and here comes the Son into the world. A sympathy for our plight. And he took on flesh. He took on our limitations to become like us, to walk among us, to endure the suffering of the cross on our behalf, to lift us up from our plight and our sin and our death, and redeem us so that we can dwell in the kingdom of God in perfect sinless existence with him. That doesn't sound anything like Zeus or Poseidon or any of the gods that the Greeks used to worship. No Greek god cared to lay down his life for any mortal human. Let me take you to a text that is important for us in light of this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4:14, a book that is about the Lord Jesus Christ, his exaltation, his glories, his cross, the new covenant, his high priesthood, and all these things that mark the career, the legacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14. So then, we have a great high priest, speaking of Christ, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I find that text very significant for us, very powerful. And this is in light of the holiness of God. That God is holy and we are sinful, and the sinfulness of man. In light of all these things, what we find in the Son of God and God the Father in the work of redemption is one of sympathy in what we need. We don't need fairness from God. If we got fairness, judgment is coming our way. We are sinful. And yet what we receive here is grace, mercy, sympathy. Because he knows our plight. He knows what it is that we face, and he comes to our aid. This is the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is, revealing it to Martha, Mary, Lazarus, his friends. So let's take a look at our text here. Back in John 11. In the midst of this miracle, the raising of the dead, which is going to be incredible in and of itself, we find this touching, empathetic, very human picture of Jesus and how he relates to the grieving family of Mary and Martha. And I'm sure that is important to these Greek Roman Christians. The question is it important to you? To know that Jesus is sympathetic, to know that Jesus weeps, grieves, shows incredible compassion and regard for your suffering condition, your plight, and where you're heading in life, and what's going on in your life, that he is a sympathetic high priest, that his throne is approachable. It's a throne of grace, and he is welcoming you to pray and to cry out to him, to approach him, and you will find help from he who is a sympathetic, loving, and grieving Savior. And that's what we see in this text. So let's take a look. First thing I want you to see is he's traveling here. This is a different rabbi. I'm going to say that in the different rabbi, but I've got to show you just by way of understanding what's happened here and the perspective of where we're at. So Jesus was over in this region called Perea. All the way over here, he had escaped Jerusalem. Jerusalem's right here. He got out of Jerusalem because they were trying to stone him to death. They're trying to kill him, arrest him. And so he finally leaves, and he's out in very prosperous lands here. Many people are believing, many people are coming, and there's very positive responses with Jesus. He's in good place. He's safe, if you could say it that way, in a human sense. But then there's the death. And Bethany is this town that's on the other side of Jerusalem, the eastern side. So basically, to respond to Mary and Martha's request to come, your friend Lazarus is ill to the point of death. To respond to that means to go right back into the teeth, into the fire of all the hostility that is towards him. And so he does. Here's the city of Bethany to this day. It's on the eastern side, this looking from the east. This is Jerusalem here. You can see the Temple Mount. This is the Mount of Olives. You cross over the river or over this Brook Kidron to this mount here, and it's kind of a mountain, and Bethany's on the east side. So it's very close to Jerusalem. For him to go there is the point I want you to see. To risk, that is, the life of these disciples. And the disciples got that. Verse 16, let us also go, that we may die with him. Okay, that's their thought. This is not going to be safe. This is not going to be an easy trip here, Jesus. We better do this in an incognito way. And so they're going. And what that reveals about Jesus is his heart. And he loves these people. He comes to their aid in their need, in their time of need. He's not in it to protect himself. He's not staying in the comfort zones to stay away from such trouble. He's diving in because he cares. And I want you to see this, that he's a different rabbi. A different rabbi. Verse 28. When she, this is Martha, she met up with Jesus. Jesus arrives outside the village. It is a village. It's not a big city. She meets him out there, and there's the conversation, verse 17 to 27, of which he's revealing about how he's going to bring her brother from the dead. He's saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. She's thinking, well, yeah, he's going to be rising from the dead at the end of the age. I get that. I believe that, Jesus. She's not tying in that, no, right now this is going to happen. And so there's this conversation. She then goes back into the village. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, what I want you to see here is the statement. He calls him the teacher. The teacher is here. That's the word rabbi. A rabbi is here. The teacher, the one that Mary, by the way, same Mary who is sitting at his feet while her sister Martha is doing the domestic duties and saying, Jesus, get Mary up off her feet and get her working with the chores so that we can feed everybody and care for everybody. And Jesus had to rebuke her and say, no, she's chosen the better thing to sit here and learn and to be taught by the rabbi, by the teacher. This is the best thing for this woman, Mary, to be there. This is the same situation. So he's sister, the rabbi, our rabbi is here. And he's calling for you. He's calling for you. It's significant how these two women perceive Jesus here. As a friend, as an approachable teacher, tender-hearted, welcoming to them, he's calling for you. So he wants you to come out to him, to speak with him, just as he spoke to Martha. Their teacher, more than willing to have Mary sit at her feet, at his feet. It is apparent that Jesus requested, obviously, Mary to come, and so I want Mary to be here, and Martha relates that. But Martha had this incredibly significant conversation with Jesus about theology. And it seems like you need to come in here. You need to learn. You need to come to the teacher because he's got more to teach us. Mary needs to be brought into the circle as well. Now, I want you to understand, I said a different rabbi because a typical rabbi in the days of Jesus would not be anything like this. The typical rabbi in the Jewish culture at that time, which is highly chauvinistic, highly misogynistic, highly patriarchal, all those terms we use today, just to give you the idea, they refuse to instruct women or have them as their disciples, let alone at their feet, learning and asking questions and dialoguing. No, that was below them, as they would see it. That's the typical rabbi. So rabbi in this scene may be present here because there's a funeral, but they're only there for Lazarus. The women do their own mourning over here, the men over here, and they just don't intermix. It's not part of the style. They're aloof to the weeping and wailing of the women for the most part. That's the typical rabbi. This is a different rabbi here. This is Jesus, polar opposite, inviting them to come to him. Learn from him. Ask questions. Dialogue over significant doctrine as I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Inviting them to believe, to be become a disciple. That's what he just did with Martha. And now with Mary, he's receiving her as well. He engages them in open conversations. Even outcast women like the Samaritan woman at the well, that the disciples were shocked by. Why are you talking to this woman? Why are you talking to this Samaritan? You're not the normal rabbi, Jesus. And that's true. Which means he valued such relationships. He considered them worthy to hear and be taught the truth that he had. And he taught them the truth. And he instructed them in salvific terms to invite them to salvation. So here's Jesus coming to these women in need, in deep grief, in loss. And his delay, it was 2 days delay, was not that he had a lesser value of them or didn't really care so much for them, but it was for the sake of his glory. He's doing this on purpose, and he timed this perfectly. And now he's here, day 4. Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days now. Everybody already has concluded he's dead. There's no trickery going on here. He truly is dead. This really is a funeral. There really is grief. Everybody is wailing. There's funeral songs. There's all sorts of people coming and gathering to console. And Jesus steps into that picture as a different one. What kind of rabbi does that? Let me take you secondly to a consoling friend. Verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. So he's outside there, and he is asking Martha to go bring Mary out here. Bring her out to me. Rather than him diving into the village for whatever reasons. In verse 31, when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, this is customary. 4 days into a funeral, 4 days into the grief, you'd have someone, a family member, in this case a sister, she'd be sitting in her house, and the friends and neighbors would come to her and sit with her. Kind of the picture like Job and his friends. They would come to console. They would come to care for her. They would come to pray for her. They may give counsel, or they may just sit silently and wail and weep. And in that culture especially, the wailing and weeping was very vocal and noisy. They would hire flute players and professional wailers. I'm not talking about, you know, Point Hope wailing. Wailing and weeping and outbursts of grief and sorrow. This would be the typical experience, and that was what was going on at this time. So a large crowd, it seems like, was with her, saw her rise quickly and go out. It wasn't like she didn't value their consoling, but she valued Jesus' consoling more. And she was quickly up on her feet and going towards Christ. They didn't know what was going on. By the way, when Martha came and spoke, she spoke privately to her. And so Jesus is out there, maybe protecting, didn't want to create a big hustle and bustle on this. And so she comes out. They thought going to the tomb, which would be customary. The women would go to the tomb of the dead, and they would weep there. They would wail there. They would carry on their grieving process. And this would go on over the course of 30 days. That's a pretty customary cultural element to this. So a lot of people there, a lot of noise, a lot of consoling on the part of humans here. Mary finds no real solace in that company, though. She finds it in Jesus. There's the true consoling friend. Jesus has come, and he's come to console and give her counsel and care and compassion. And indeed, Jesus welcomes her. He called her out to him, invited her to come and grieve in this presence. He didn't stay in Perea. He came to be with them personally to console, to give them true sympathy in time of need. And notice Mary's faith in this in verse 32. When Mary came to where Jesus was, saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That's true. He would have healed her. That's what she believed. This would not have happened. And she came out, she saw him, and in sight of him, she is now falling at his feet. She sends to be at his feet often, many times. This same Mary was the one who was learning at his feet. Sitting very at the feet, the first there, hearing from the teacher, Here she is bowing down to him in grief, almost like a pleading prayer at his feet, showing her faith. There will come a time later on in this gospel, same Mary will be at his feet, anointing his feet. So this is Mary's place. It's a picture of a servant of Christ, one who loved him, understood him, and understood he's the Lord, he's the teacher, he's the master, and I'm here to serve. So you see this picture in here. This is a good example for all of us to be learners like her, to be prayer warriors who approach the throne of the sympathetic grace of Christ, receiving mercy, receiving grace to help in time of need from Christ. He may not be here physically, but he is on the throne. And that's what Hebrews 4 says. We can approach that throne of grace through prayer. And he is more than willing to hear and to come to our need. That's the type of disciple we have on display here in Mary, serving the Lord, anointing his feet, worshiping the Lord, giving him such faith and such respect and such value that he is the most important person here, consoling my soul. That's the picture I want you to see in Jesus. Let me take you thirdly. Notice how Jesus responds. I'll call this a troubled soul. Troubled soul. Now, we typically use that phrase, a troubled soul. We think of an individual who's had difficulty in life, making bad choices, or maybe having difficulty physically or whatever's going on, and their life is just hard. And we got a few officers in there, and you come across people like this. It's just a troubled soul always showing up at these times in difficulty. And that's how we ascribe that term, it seems like. Or maybe someone who's always running into trouble, always finding trouble, always finding hardships. But that's not the way I want this to be seen. I want you to see Jesus' soul troubled. Verse 32. When Mary came to him, to where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Here we go, verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and he also saw the Jews who had come with her, probably a large crowd, also weeping. So the whole funeral procession is coming out to him at this point. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" He said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. This is that troubled soul. This is, again, the humanity of Christ without sin. This is real human emotion. This is very human to be weeping over sorrowful things, over difficulties. I want you to focus on that soul of Christ, his emotions, his feelings that come gushing forward at this moment. It reveals that humanity, that human soul, that human feeling, that experience that is very human, raw emotions. So this is the troubled soul of the Lord that is represented to us in Isaiah 53. You're familiar with that verse, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Here it is. The word weeping, I want you to see this. Weeping, that they're weeping is, like I said, very loud, noisy, expressive grief, unrestrained fashion, loud lamenting. It's oftentimes manufactured. You'd hire wailers like this or weepers. But it is peculiarly stirred at the sight of sorrow, by the way, as Jesus saw them. And this happens with us. It's very human. You see people, you come in the company of those who are in sorrow and grief, and it's contagious, it seems like. Suddenly you are caught up in it. And that is right. That's good. That's human. The Lord sees this. He sees us in our afflictions too. You know this in the Psalms. The Lord stores our tears in his bottle, in a bottle. That incredible picture there. He stores them. He keeps record. He knows. This is our Lord Jesus. This is who's on the picture here in this particular passage. Deeply moved. Interesting term. You may have a translation speaks in terms of anger. The connotation of that term used elsewhere, it's like a snorting horse ready to charge in a battle. Indignation, outrage, and anger. It's kind of hard to find that meaning here, though. I think there's something of this stirring of emotions, deeply moved. Whether there's anger at something, I don't know. I think it has more to do with just that passion of Christ, that compassion towards the loss. And there's a lot of opinions about this. Maybe he's showing his anger towards unbelief, or showing his anger towards the fact that death and sin has caused this, maybe. We don't know what exactly is behind it, because it says he was deeply moved in his spirit. That is, it was an internal agitation, not expressing itself on the outside. Is he disturbed at something here? I think it's not so much anger as much troubled in his spirit at this, over the painful reality of what his friends are going through. He sees that. He knows that. The next phrase is greatly troubled. Literally, it has the idea he troubled himself. Troubled himself. That is an expression now where his body is trembling. It's used that way in other places. Very deep degree of sorrow, sympathy, partly at the sight of what's going on, and the sound of the mourning crowd, partly at the sight of his own friends whom he loved, who were in grief. So he's deeply troubled, deeply moved, and this is emotion. This is raw. Something here that has stirred his soul to such a degree. This same word, let me take you to chapter 12, verse 27. The same word, same expression, where he's deeply troubled as he sees Mary and Martha in grief, understanding there's been a death, a loss. And the assumption here is Lazarus was probably not old, expected to die. He was probably a younger man. And so it was a serious loss for the family. Chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says this, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this very purpose I've come to this hour." And so here he is in the week before he would die on the cross, that same deep, troubling, soul-moved, stirred emotion is coming out. Intensity is the idea. Chapter 13, verse 21 of John, 13:21. "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" So at the knowledge and understanding that Judas would betray, one of his own disciples would betray him, there's this deep trouble and grief and stirring of the soul there. Listen, the point I just want us to see, and I think this is what John wants us to see when we see this verse, Jesus wept, is that he's not stoic. He's not disconnected. He's not disinterested. He's not careless. He's compassionate. He cares. And the word wept at the end here in verse 35, as he says, "Where have you laid him?" Verse 34, "They said, 'Lord, come and see.'" So he just gets right to the point. All right, we're going to deal with this right now. Let's go to the grave. Where? In verse 35, Jesus wept. Now this they saw. This is the expression that comes out. Internally, there is clearly that compassion, that degree of grief that's going on, moved at the sight of this, moved at the what's caused this, and what's behind all this great sorrow and weeping and wailing. And then externally, then this word weep is, by the way, a term that's only used here in the New Testament. We call it hapax legomena. That's, you only find it here. You got to go to other sources to get the meaning of it. It is synonymous with weeping, but in this case, it has a little more expression to it, a demonstrative lament. Not loudly wailing, like going on, but instead what happens is he bursts into tears. That's what this really means. So he's stirred inside and he bursts into tears. They see his tears. And then they respond in verse 36, "See how he loved him." They can't get past that. That's what they see. That's what they notice. Tears are peculiar to flesh and blood, to humanity. Tears is what marks us in this time, in our fallen flesh, in our fallen condition where death is a reality. Death could be today. Death could come your way tomorrow. And the loss and the suffering and the experience is raw. Tears is what the Lord has given us, and we ought to respond if we get it, if we understand it. This is one of three times where we find Jesus weeping, by the way. As he looked over the city of Jerusalem, Luke 19, he wept and said, oh, if you understood the time which has come upon you, because of your unbelief, judgment is coming instead. He wept over the city of Jerusalem. He also, in the Garden of Gethsemane, wept there. You note that expression at some point where he was sweating drops of blood. There was great emotion happening here, and there's sorrow as he's praying to the Lord. There's a mystery there going on in the Garden of Gethsemane. But there is that statement, that idea that he wept there. And then here at the tomb of Lazarus, and all this really shows us a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And I want you to note this. It's interesting that this emotion is brought out in the Bible about our Lord Jesus in his time on earth with us, and he's not laughing. There's nowhere in the New Testament where we find Jesus laughing. Like there's this conflating or this confusion of emotions. He was a man of sorrows. He understood. He got it. He knows what the condition of man is. He knows what's at stake here. He sees the suffering and the plight of humanity, and he comes to our aid as a sympathetic high priest. That's what's behind the sympathy. He gets it. He knows the sorrow. He sympathizes with us. There's empathy there. There's no disconnect. There's no disinterest. This is the heart of our Lord. This is no Greek God. This is the Lord Jesus, the Savior, who weeps, he emotes, he has tears, and he's able to save. It's one of the great realities that at the end, when Jesus puts it all under his feet, at the very end of the ages, turn with me to Revelation 21. I want to move too quickly out of this. Revelation 21, you know what happens at the end? You know, there's a judgment, a tribulation, the coming of the Lord, the millennial kingdom. There's Satan who is bound. There's all sorts of this activity worldwide. And then comes the end. He's placed all things, 1 Corinthians 15 says, under his feet. And then comes. And at that point comes the subjugation of all things to God. But here we have the end. And what happens? He creates a new heavens and a new earth. First heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. But look at what happens in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the reality of what's coming. And that comes by way of this sympathetic Savior, this Lord Jesus. He's not stoic about that. He knows this is what future holds. And yet there's something significant to that. One of the key features of that age is tears will not be present. That human emotion that's tied to the fallen world and the fallen condition of humanity is where the Lord comes to save and to redeem. This again shows the sympathetic nature of our Savior. He knows and understands our sorrows. He weeps with those who are lamenting. He enters into the work of salvation that will overpower death and the grave. He'll overcome sin and the judgment of God on the cross. He'll restore humanity, his creation, back to that perfect, sinless, suffering-less condition of the Garden of Eden. And every tear will be removed and wiped away. And no longer will be there the mourning that he is experiencing at this point here in John 11. Now let me take you lastly. A loving helper. A loving helper. This is what they notice of Jesus, and it is clear. It's obvious. As he's weeping, those tears are coming from his character of love, is what they say. So the Jews said, see how he loved him, Lazarus. You might want to add into that. That's what they said. See how he loved him. See how he loved Martha. See how he loved Mary. He loved them. But some of them said, could he not open the eyes of the blind? Or could not he who had opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? So there's a bit of dialogue and confusion about this. So his tears were observed by the Jews as he observed their mourning and responded with weeping and grief, a deep in the spirit, in the heart, in the soul of Christ grief. They comment as they see him, out of surprise maybe, but also I think out of admiration. See how he loved him? Truly, this man is a man of love who loves us and loves his people. They are correct in that, by the way, that assessment. He did love him. This man of sorrows, it's correct that they see this true nature like the rest of us. But they're incorrect with the other, that the tears come from some frustration or some despair or some weakness on his part that he couldn't stop this from happening. No, that's not what that means. There's not despair, there's not defeat, there's not hopelessness, there's not loss in Jesus, and thus he's weeping. He loved them because he did love them. He will die for them in a special way. He's come here because he loves them, is going to help them. He's always that help in time of need for us, as Hebrews 4 says. Even for us, because he loves his people. And the question is a curious observation. Could he not open the eyes of the blind? He did. And so they're referring back to chapter 9, back to what happened in Jerusalem. No one can deny such an incredible miracle. And they're thinking, well, that was a blind man from birth. This guy was sick. This is easy compared to that. Surely he could have stopped this from happening. But what they didn't know was Jesus said, no, all this happened for the glory of God and that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. He had to get sick and die for this end result to take place. And thus it's the plan of God through the suffering of man that Christ would be glorified. Specifically, Lazarus risen from the dead, Christ presented as the resurrection and the life. They didn't know that. So they're asking the question, could he have kept him from dying? Yeah, but he didn't. Is there sarcasm in that? Is there skeptical spirit in that? Possibly. But it is a true statement. It could be sincere. They believe that he could have done something if he had been here earlier. I mean, that's what Mary and Martha thought. If you had come here before, my brother would not have died. That's true. I think they all believed that, at least a significant number of them. But we find it is that these people are unaware that they will become eyewitnesses of his great power in a matter of moments. So here they are questioning and wondering. He loved him so much. Why did it come to this that he died under his watch? Well, wait a few moments here. Let's go out to the grave. And let's come out to the grave with this Jesus and see what happens. He's about to do the greatest help man could ever do and ever imagine. We who are subject to the dead, to the grave, to Sheol, he will overpower and overrule and raise us to life. Resurrection and life. So here we have our Jesus. Sympathetic Savior. I want to ask you these questions in conclusion. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know his sympathy? Do you know his power? And his ability to give mercy, grace, and help in our time of need. We approach a throne of grace. Remember, it's a throne of grace. Do you know that he is willing to do this? Or are you of the mindset, if only you had been here, Jesus, this wouldn't have happened in this way. But since you're not here, we feel alone. We feel alone in our suffering. Is God hearing our prayers? Does God care about what we're going through today? I'm speaking of us here today. Is that our attitude, or are we going to approach this throne of grace where he is a sympathetic high priest for us? He proved it by dying on the cross for your sins, which was our greatest need. And his current throne, as I said, is a throne of grace, which grace means giving us what we do not deserve. Listen, if we approach this throne that I am qualified to approach it, we would be rejected. None of us are qualified. None of us should be allowed to approach this throne because of our sinful condition. But it's a throne of grace that enables us to approach it. Which tells us it's a very approachable king here and priest and savior. We can approach him, as it says, with confidence, meaning by faith and confidence in him. Draw near to that sympathetic high priest because he is sympathetic. He is loving. We're not going to be turned back because of sin characteristic, because he is merciful. It's a merciful grace help. Mercy is that he doesn't give us what we do deserve. Instead, he helps us. We're not ignored because of our weaknesses, but we receive mercy and sympathy from him. We are heard as we pray. We are welcomed as we come. We are invited to come to that throne through the blood of the cross. But if you try to approach that throne with no faith and with a heart of hearts that hates Christ, does not believe these things, you will not hear from him. You must come through the blood of Christ. That's where the grace flows, through the blood of Christ on the cross. And I'll encourage you to approach him in that way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for lesson on your soul, your heart. We thank you for who you are. We're grateful that we can even speak right now to you and you hear us. We approach that in faith, trusting in what you've done for us on the cross, which opens the way. It opens the way clearly. We can approach. We're welcomed. We're invited. You hear our prayers. You receive us as your children out of your love and out of your grace and mercy. And this, Lord, we give honor to you and give you glory for this. And we're thankful for knowing you. You're not like any of the gods of this world. You are not like even any of the teachers of this world, many of whom can be harsh, can be domineering and overruling people. But you are a gracious one who welcomes and sympathetic to each one. And we're thankful for that, Lord. Thankful for this character that really is central to the gospel that we understand, the gospel that any sinner can come to you and cry out to you and find mercy from you. In this, Lord, we rejoice as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's stand as we close in a final hymn.